Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to read a few passages there in preparation for our study together this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, and what we read will be quite familiar to us. In verse 10, as Paul begins to wind his letter down to the saints at Ephesus, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This particular section of verses is referred to often as the panoply of God. To the Christian, this is a section of verses that should not be something we are unfamiliar with. We recognize, by reason of the language used by the Apostle Paul, the full armor of God, that what he is primarily dealing with is that we are to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of God, which is the commandments of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 172, "Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." That in clothing ourselves in the doctrine of Christ or in the will of God, we also grow in that, and we digest it and let it mold us into what God expects of us to be, a faithful child of His. If we are not spending the time that is necessary in the Word of the Lord, then we are not going to be nourished properly. We will be spiritually malnourished indeed. And that will have implications that go further than just our individual lives. I would suppose that each one of us individually wants to be sound, wants to be considered sound and solid and strong in the Lord. And if all of us individually are that, then when we are collectively together as the church that does the work here at 8th Street, then that's going to have implications and an impact on the church also being sound and strong and on fire for the Lord. So we're going to talk this morning about the recipe for a sound church. Let me stop right here for just a moment and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good that the Lord has woken us up today so that we could spend this day worshiping Him and serving Him with others of like precious faith, to come together with our spiritual family of brothers and sisters in Christ. We have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. And of course, you're always invited to come back and be with us. We hope that you will find all things that are done here to be done in harmony with the truth of God. And if I teach anything this morning that you believe is erroneous, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention. Now let's turn our attention to what we're going to talk about this morning as we consider the idea of the recipe for a sound church. It is my assessment that there are essentially two types of churches in the world. There is the New Testament church. That's the church that is sound. That's the church that you read about in the Bible. That is the church that is faithful to the Lord in all respects, such as the church we read about when Barry read for us in our worship earlier this morning when he read from Revelation 2. We read about the church at Smyrna. Of the seven churches of Asia, as we well know, there were two of those churches that were singled out with nothing but praise from the Lord. Other churches had some good things and some things that were condemned. And then one, of course, had one thing or had nothing but condemnation toward it. But the church at Smyrna, along with the church at Philadelphia, received praise from the Lord, nothing but praise and commendation. To that end, we would consider them a sound church, faithful, what you would read about in the Scriptures. And then the other kind of church that we would know about is an unsound church. This would be the kind of church that we might just call the churches of men. We'll say more on that in just a moment. Neither these churches of men are found in the Bible, nor are their doctrines and practices found anywhere in the Scriptures. As a Christian, I think that we should spend a great deal of our efforts And I think it would essentially be true to say that at our very core as children of God, we want to spend whatever effort needs to be spent on being sound and doctrinally strong. Because as we notice, that's going to have an impact on the Lord's church collectively, the local church with which we are going to be affiliated in our work. I would also suppose that if we're giving the kind of consideration to being sound and strong in the Lord that we should, there may be times it would even keep us up at night. And I know that sounds strange to say. Preachers know this particular concept and this feeling, if I may say, uniquely. There are things that you'll never know about what a preacher is going through. And I'm not talking about the affairs of this life and how things might get him down. I'm talking about the stress that he is under when he thinks about the soundness of the church. And while my work is primarily here with the 8th Street congregation, this is where my focus is, I'm also concerned with other congregations that have a reputation for being sound, but some uncertain sounds are starting to come from those pulpits. That is giving me no small amount of concern. And so there are things that I may never bring up in conversation with anybody that trouble me or that stress me to a certain degree because of what concerns me about doctrinal purity that I might actually talk to other preachers about. Not because I need some sort of counsel, but because they uniquely understand what I'm talking about. They are going through the same thing. It is a great concern, the soundness of the church. And I don't have any thoughts that are straying from the truth when I say this. I don't have any misgivings about, that's not the right word, I don't have any misperception. I'm not under the wrong perception that I can somehow contribute myself to the soundness of the church in such a great way that the impact is going to be felt for generations and for years to come. I would like to believe, though, that working together with you, we can make that happen and keep the church correct coursed, if we will, or course corrected. Because there are those that are among us now that are dying. They are older. They have come through some significant battles. They know uniquely what it is to be sound. They know when they hear something in their later years in life that does not sound like the truth they've always known, that this is a problem. And I'm thankful that I have been influenced by those older people because I don't want to hear those uncertain sounds either. I'm going to be getting older. There's going to be a time when I'm sitting in the pew and not able to do this. And I'm going to be still yet concerned about the strength and soundness and doctrinal purity of the Lord's people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes through a list of things that he had endured for the sake of Christ. Each one of these demonstrating his faithfulness to the Lord. Each one of these proving and demonstrating that he truly is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to those Corinthians. That they are reading what he has gone through. They cannot help but to see that Paul was in fact appointed for that purpose. There's in the midst of all of those things that Paul talks about. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten several times. He had been lashed 5 different times, 39 lashes from the Jews. A day and a night he'd spent in the deep, and on and on and on. Dragged and left for dead, stoned, in danger from those that were false brethren and so on. He says, there is, apart from these external things upon me, the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. He was concerned not only about their well-being, but about their doctrinal soundness. I suppose if we're putting forth the effort that we need to individually about being sound and concerned enough with the local church and its soundness that it may at times keep us up at night. So we're going to talk about this morning the recipe that we might need to follow in order to assure that the Lord's church is sound and that its strength is solidified and yet only growing. What is the recipe for a sound church that we might be the sound church like Smyrna was or like Philadelphia was here in this place? Let me submit to you that the first ingredient we might talk about concerning the recipe for a sound church is that it must teach and preach the right doctrine. Now that sounds a little bit arrogant, but it is the truth. Now let me explain by the right doctrine what I don't mean. I do not mean the right political ideology. I don't care whether one is a Republican or a Democrat or a Libertarian or whatever else is out there that is political. I don't care about those things. That is of no consequence to me. So the right political ideology is not what we're talking about. And I don't know that there is a right political ideology. I will say, though, before I move from this, that there is something we do have to consider. When I'm talking about the right political ideology, this has nothing to do with the Lord's church. But there's something about this that the Lord's church needs to know. The right political ideology never could be ascertained, but years ago it was simply a debate between, do you want higher taxes and lower taxes? Do you want more funds directed to this particular cause or that particular cause? Do you believe that this party is more for the rich and this party is more for the poor? And strangely enough, the party that has claimed to be more for the poor has richer people than I've ever seen in my life. Nevertheless, that's of no consequence. What a Christian cannot do is support anyone of any affiliation who has crossed the lines of politics and gone into the moral realm. A Christian cannot support the putting of innocent babies to death and somehow call that justified. The Christian cannot support the movement that has been championed for the last several decades, but especially now, that is in our face every day, of the homosexual agenda, the transgender agenda. That is all being championed by a major party. We cannot support that. That doesn't mean you can't support other things, but you cannot be in fellowship with that. You cannot be in for a penny without being in for a pound. But I'm not talking about doctrinal soundness or what it is that we preach by way of political ideology. I'm not going to get up here and talk to you about the value of being a Democrat or the value of being a Republican or the value of being a constitutionalist. That is not the role that the gospel preacher plays, nor is it the content that we should be concerned with. Neither are we talking about by the right doctrine, right by what the majority believes. Are there times when God's people and the majority are in harmony? Yes. For instance, let's think about the concept of murder. I don't know anyone who thinks technically that it's okay to murder someone. I don't know anyone, unless there's something wrong with them, who gets up out of bed in the morning and says, I can't wait to see someone murdered today. I don't know anyone who thinks that. The world happens to be right at large when it says, we stand against murder. But it's not right because it simply stands against murder. What is right is that God is the one who said, you shall not murder. And they just happen to unwittingly agree with that. And we, of course, knowingly agree with the Lord. And that on this point puts us in harmony with our friends in the world. But I'm not talking about the right doctrine for what the rest of the world says. The majority is not always going to be right, and most of the time it's going to be wrong. What I do mean by the right doctrine is the Scriptures. I mean the holy Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be established, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That is what the right doctrine is. What does the Scripture teach? Now, when we think about the right doctrine in the Scripture, we're talking about the doctrine of Christ or the apostles' doctrine. We read about the doctrine of Christ in 2 John 9, that if one goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, he has no fellowship with God and with Christ. This is the same thing as the apostles' doctrine. There's not the doctrine of Christ and the apostles' doctrine. It is one and the same. The apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of Christ, which they heralded. The doctrine of Christ is the very doctrine that the apostles preached, so it's one and the same. Acts 2 and verse 42 mentions the apostles' doctrine that those first century Christians continued in steadfastly. The right doctrine is the traditions of the apostles. By the traditions of the apostles, I am not talking about a separate book. Oh no, friends, this is the only book. This is it, the Bible, the holy Word of God. The traditions of the apostles are found right here in its pages. Paul, in writing his letter to the Thessalonians, the second time that he addressed is then the second letter he pens to them, perhaps weeks to few months apart from the first letter. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Whether you heard it when we came through and preached, or whether you've read it in a letter. What were those traditions? Oh, he just articulated in verse 14. It was the gospel. That's what those traditions were. The gospel by which they were called. That's what we are to preach. The gospel of Christ, the holy word of God, the inerrant scriptures as have been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And notice that the first century disciples were commended. These same Thessalonians were commended for their adherence to what we call the right doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, the first letter that Paul writes to them. He says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God for you, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is." In other words, what it is in truth. "The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now that leads us to this question. If the recipe for a sound church is that the church has to teach the right doctrine, and we've established that the right doctrine is the scriptures, the holy word of God, what about all of our denominational friends who have their churches where their denominational quote-unquote pastor is going to stand in the pulpit this morning with an open Bible? And they're going to preach from the Bible. They're going to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They're going to tell us that God is the one true and living God. They're going to tell us about heaven. They're going to tell us about hell. They're going to warn us about those things that would take us to hell and admonish us that we should do these things whereby we know we're going to heaven. So then how are we going to distinguish between what is true and what is not true if they are preaching from the Scriptures? Well, there's nothing to distinguish between what the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures say elsewhere. No, it's the truth. There's something to distinguish between what the Scriptures say and what they tell us they say. That's something different. When I say they, I mean these denominational churches, because we have in some of these churches that are not teaching the right doctrine, those who will certainly read from the Scriptures about those in the first century performing miracles and say, all you have to do to receive your miracle is do this or do that or believe this or believe that. I saw a fellow say years ago, or really some time ago, I saw him say, and I see it, it's one of those things that's it's so characteristic of those that are rooted and steeped in Pentecostal doctrine. They see things that are simply not there because they have been mind-controlled to believe that these things are happening. Now, let me give you two instances of this. One, several years ago, there was a charismatic preacher in Scottsboro, Alabama. And he was of the charismatic type of the snake handling sort. They had a snake farm in his backyard where he would keep these rattlesnakes. And again, I'm not trying to say that all Pentecostals are this way. This is not true. But it happens a lot in the Pentecostal church. That doesn't mean that it hasn't happened among Christians, but it happens a lot in Pentecostal churches because they are so geared up in emotionalism that a lot of those Pentecostal preachers, not all of them, but a lot of them, are on record beating their wives at some point and beating their children. Now, it doesn't happen all the time. It's not one of those 100% deals. There always will be exceptions to that rule. But there have been all kinds of police reports filed on those folks for all of these emotional outbursts that lead to this. Well, this was one of those preachers. And anytime his wife didn't do what he wanted her to do, he would just grab her by the hair, take her out to his barn, stick her hand in the aquarium where the rattlesnake was, until it would bite her several times. They did a documentary on that thing called Alabama Snake. If you want to look that up at some point and watch it. That's what it's called, Alabama Snake. It was about that particular fellow. And his son, who is unfaithful by his dad's standards, said that he saw his dad cast out a devil from someone, and the devil took off running up and down the aisle of the church building. Now, I know that didn't happen. And bless his heart, he knows that didn't happen. Or he has gotten so caught up in this emotional state that he's convinced himself that he's seen it. It happens all the time with those who have been influenced by Pentecostal doctrine, because it plays into the superstition and it plays into the imaginative areas of the mind. Oh, I certainly believe that people have been possessed by demons and by the devil. We read about it in Scripture. They were the ones who were possessed. And there were apostles on earth who would cast out those demons. Every one of those apostles are dead. And the need for such power has ceased, because that power was given so that it would confirm this message of the gospel, and it has been confirmed. Now here's another thing. Saw a fellow talking about that very thing in a different context. He said he knew that his calling was to be a healer, because when he was a young boy, he watched his grandmother cast out a demon from a woman who had come to their house, and she just levitated the body of that woman in the house. And he was just sitting there watching this woman floating in the house. And he either believes that, or he knows better and he's trying to make money off of a gospel that does not save a single soul. I could go on and on and on with these very cases. I could talk to you about things I have seen with my own eyes concerning Benny Hinn, where he was exposed on live TV and just didn't realize it. Exposed on live television and didn't even realize it. I could talk about those things. Someone says, oh, I believe in miracles. I certainly believe that God heals people. I have no doubt about that. But there is no scriptural teaching that He does so miraculously today, that He uses a man as a miraculous instrument to cause this to come about. Someone says, well, the Lord healed me of my cancer. Well, I believe that the Lord healed you. I have no problem if you had cancer and you don't. Now, I believe there's no question. Give the glory to the Lord. But if you're still taking a cancer pill for the rest of your life, do not call yourself healed. Those are the advancements that the Lord has blessed us with in medicine that have given you quality of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. Paul writes there that love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. That is inspired knowledge. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Who is the perfect is not the question. What is the perfect is the question. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. What is the perfect? It is the revealed Word of God. That's what those miracles were for, to confirm that. Now we have it confirmed. And yet we're having all kinds of folks teach this morning somewhere in this country that miracles are happening and you can receive your miracle. It's usually tied to money. Or someone says that it is impossible for an individual to fall away from grace. That's being taught somewhere today. I grew up believing that it's impossible for one to fall from grace. But yet Jesus tells the parable of the sower, where each of these soils represents the human heart. As the gospel is being sown, it is falling onto and into the hearts of various types of individuals. There was the rocky soil that he described, that as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. When he then explained that, Jesus with his own mouth said, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. Why did I emphasize believe? Because we're told that it's impossible for one to believe and then stop believing by these folks. They say if he stopped believing, he never believed in the first place. Jesus didn't say that. In Luke 8 and verse 13, that's not what he said. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. Paul said, you've been severed from Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I have made this point, and so have others, many times. It is impossible to be severed from something to which you were not at once joined. It is impossible for my right arm to be severed from my body if it was never attached to my body in the first place. One cannot be severed from Christ who was not joined to Christ. There are those that teach faith only. And they say they teach it from the Scriptures. Oh, he's reading that I have to believe. Did he read something, that denominational preacher, that said all you have to do is believe? Let me show you where that falls apart. Faith only. Faith only. That means only faith. The word only is going to be the operative word here. It will single out and modify everything else that could be joined to faith. So if I'm saved by faith only, that's faith plus nothing minus nothing. I can't be saved by anything else. But here's Mark 16, 16. Some of you know exactly where I'm going with this. But let me maybe throw a curve on this verse. Sure, we see Mark 16, 16. It is the plan of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And there are going to be people that deny that. They're going to read that verse and say, it just can't mean what it says. Even though it does, it means exactly what it says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, let me talk to you for just a moment about this. We know that there's a significant discussion in religion about baptism. Let's just move that off the table for a moment. We'll just acknowledge that discussion happens. Let's move it off the table for a moment. Let's take baptism out of the verse. Okay? Go with me in a little foolishness and let's replace baptism with climbs a sycamore tree. He that believeth and climbeth a sycamore tree shall be saved. Then what is necessary in the verse to be saved? I have to believe and climb a sycamore tree. I believe it was in the 1940s. W. Curtis Porter debated a Pentecostal preacher by the name of Glenn V. Tingley, in which Porter challenged him on this verse and said, Mr. Tingley, if I were to write this verse this way, tell me the outcome of it. He that believeth and is baptized shall receive a brand new Ford pickup truck. Now, what would anybody reading the newspaper understand that to say? That in order for me to get the truck, I've got to believe and be baptized. Even Tingley admitted that if it read that way, that would be true. But somehow when you put salvation there, it doesn't mean that. But here's the point I'm really getting at. There is a word that appears before baptism in Mark 16 and after faith or after believing. It is a coordinating conjunction. It is the word and. It joins two things together that are of equal value. He that believeth and. I don't have to read what's after it. Whatever it says is coupled with faith and required and necessary for salvation. So down goes faith only. But if I really wanted to do that simply, I'd have just turned to James 2 and verse 24 and found the words faith only. It is in the Scriptures. Faith only is in your Bible. But there in James 2 and verse 24, it's the only place you're going to read it. And he says, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Not by faith only. Yet that's being taught somewhere today. There are those who are teaching the Sabbath is still binding today. That we have to observe the Sabbath. Colossians 2 and verse 14, Paul said, having canceled out, he's talking about the Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display over them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to how many Sabbaths were there? I recall about three in the Old Testament. In respect to festival, that's the yearly Sabbath. New moon, that's the monthly Sabbath. Or Sabbath day, that's the weekly Sabbath. No one is to act as your judge in regard to those things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Why is the Sabbath day not binding? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament, died on the cross, fulfilling that Old Testament, and upon His death, His testament went into effect. How do I know that? Because that's exactly the argument made by the Hebrew writer. For this reason, He is the mediator of a New Testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is only in force while the testator lives. It is never in force while the one, when the testator is dead, it is never in force while the testator lives. So Jesus, as testator, died. His death brought about His will and testament going into effect. That's the argument made in Hebrews 9 that continues on into chapter 10. There are those who will teach this morning somewhere in this country and perhaps all across the world that children are born in sin. And they will say it from the Scriptures. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That's children. All have sinned. Well, watch this. All have sinned. That's Jesus. Oh, no. No, we've got other Scripture. Oh, we do? We have other Scripture about this matter of children too, don't we? Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. That tells me I cannot be guilty of my father's sin. The only way that I could ever be guilty of my father's sin is to give aid and comfort to it, to approve of it, and commit it myself. I can't be guilty of what he's doing. I'm only guilty of what I'm doing. Now, I was taught, I think this is the right word, an axiom. I was taught years ago this little axiom that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So if these words are equivalent, this should work just fine. If children are born in sin, then by logical extension, they are sinners. If children are born in sin, they are sinners. So let's see how this works out. Let's see how things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other works out in Matthew 18. When some disciples come to Jesus and ask Him, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He calls a little child to Himself, and He sets him before them, the disciples, and He says to them, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like sinners. Well, I mean, things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, right? Isn't that right? Because if everyone's born in sin, then children are born in sin, and children are sinners. No one is born in sin. No one. Born into a sinful world, yes. But not born in sin. So if things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other, this verse should read just that way, and there would be no problem. But Jesus didn't say to be converted to become like sinners. Sinners are to be converted and become like Christ. And children, the most blameless of all of society, the most blameless of all of the world, are utilized by Jesus here to teach a lesson about holiness and purity and humility. Not something you see a whole lot of in sinners. So false teachers, sadly, and not only false teachers, but those who are deceived by them, their eternal destiny will be such that they lose their souls. So I can be the best person I can possibly be, but if I'm deceived by a false teacher and I hold to false doctrine, then what does that mean for me? It means that I'm going to lose my soul. Why? Because I did not investigate the Holy Word of God. Let me say one other point about this before I move along when I talk about the church teaching the right doctrine. Well, I'll just tie it in. I'll tie it in with this next point, that the church, in order to be sound, must approach worship properly. We need to take this seriously. There is no question at all that some are not worshiping properly in the religious world. There is no question at all some are not worshiping properly in the body of Christ. When we think about that, we notice that they're not giving attention to the Lord's Supper. And I'm talking now primarily about our denominational friends. How often do you see them observing the Lord's Supper? There is a very large denominational church that is meeting less than hardly a football field and a half from me, where I live. It is called Generations Church. That church is all over the country. Okay? It is all over the country. Shame on anybody who doesn't know better than to go there and hear the devil's doctrine. By the way, might I remind you, the devil even used Scripture when he tempted the Lord? Even he used a little Scripture. That takes us back to our denominational preacher over there. Well, he's using Scripture, though. The devil used Scripture. That's why I invite you to investigate everything I teach. Someone says, well, you're using Scripture. You're right. That's why you need to investigate it and see if what I'm saying is so. If it's not, then you reject it. Call me out on it. Generations Church, with their movie nights and their premillennial theories of the end of time and whatever's going on in the Ukraine right now, having some bearing on Christianity and on world events, it has only one bearing, and it's economic. It's economic. That's the only bearing it has. It has no spiritual bearing at all. It has no biblical basis in discussion whatsoever. And I'll tell you, Generations Church, they don't give attention to the Lord's Supper. Oh, no. No, no, no. That's not something that comes up as often as the disciples of the first century took it, or they're not placing enough emphasis on the message of the gospel. No, they're talking about Star Wars, or they're talking about other kinds of things that bring people in and captivate their imaginations and their flashy little and catchy little sermon titles and all of that sort of thing that have no meat whatsoever. They say absolutely nothing while talking for 30 or 40 minutes. There are those that fail to distinguish between the covenants concerning tithing and giving in our denominational friends' churches where they attend. In our denominational friends' churches, they are constantly talking about tithing. Just what is that? I know what tithing is, but just what is that per the New Testament? There is no tithing that the church is obligated to, nor anyone. That was an Old Testament command given to Israel, and a tenth was not a tenth of what they made for the week, it was a tenth of everything they had. The New Testament binds upon the Christian a free will offering of his means, a free will offering. Whatever he justifies that he can give concerning what it is that he has set aside. Or they will incorporate entertainment into the worship. How many people will go to some vacation Bible school because there's going to be swimming for the kids, or there's going to be a softball game played, or there's going to be some other form of social recreation? We're not opposed to social recreation at all. I'm not opposed to that. Some of my fondest memories are in recreation. What I'm opposed to, because the Bible doesn't authorize it, is the church being involved in social recreation as a part of its work. It has no basis in authority whatsoever. It has no basis in what God's Word says. We can't find anything like that. The acts of worship, though, in the Scriptures are very, very clear. Concerning the Lord's Supper, we find that the disciples of the Lord observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. And in that no first day of the week is specified specifically, every first day of the week is implied. I've said it before. The text from Luke's pen does not say on the first day of the week, on the second month of the year. That's not what he said. On the first day of the week. How often does the first day come around? Every single week. How many weeks have a first day? Every single one of them. It is necessarily implied in that language that this was the practice of the New Testament disciples to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. Preaching the gospel is an act of worship. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching, giving on the first day of the week." 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, which we considered in our Bible class this morning. Praying is part of worship. We've had wonderful prayers led here today. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Singing is a part of our worship. We have a number of passages that we could look at. Colossians 3 and verse 16 would suffice. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto the Lord." When we come together for worship, it has to also be with the proper attitude. We don't follow Christ because we want some notoriety for it. We follow the Lord because we love Him, we believe and trust in Him and in His sacrifice, and we want to be with Him and with His Father, our Heavenly Father, for all eternity. Notice that we can't follow Him out of fleshly motives. There was an occasion when Jesus was going along the road and someone said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's Kenneth Copeland going to do now? Kenneth Copeland, who's been telling us for decades that Jesus was a rich man, from his own mouth he said he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have a home. We don't serve the Lord out of impure motives. We don't serve the Lord out of fleshly motives. Neither do we preach Christ from that same perspective, although some did. There are those today who are preaching. They're not preaching Christ. They're preaching denominational nonsense and making tons of money at it. They are adulterating the Word of God for sure. But they're not preaching Christ. Preaching Christ is not just simply saying to someone, "Jesus is the Son of God." Preaching Christ is what we talked about first, preaching the right doctrine. That is, preaching God's holy word, telling us not only who Jesus is, but what He said to do in order that I be saved, and what I should do in order that I would go to heaven, be faithful until death. But those who preached Christ from envy and strife in the New Testament were preaching Christ. They were preaching the truth. They were just doing it with impure motives. Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 1 when he said that there were some, to be sure, who were preaching Christ even out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The former, or the latter, he said, those that are doing it out of goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel, but the former do it from selfish or from impure motives. Why are they doing this? He said, they're seeking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, but I'm not going to distress over that. He said, I know that Christ is being preached, so I rejoice in that. But Christ is not being preached in these denominational churches. That's not what was going on here. So we don't follow the Lord from fleshly motives. We don't preach because of fleshly motives. We don't come to worship to be known or seen by men. We are here to worship God in spirit and truth. John 4 and verse 24. It's not a time when we come together to admire the preacher. It's not a time to be entertained. It's a time to honor God and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The church also has to see Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Let me be very quickly moving through these last two points. If I move a little fast, you'll understand my time is getting away from me. The church has to see Christ as Lord and King. Many want to see Jesus in a much different way. They want Him to be their brother. They want Him to be their buddy. We certainly see Scripture that implies that He is our brother in that respect. He is our brother, but not the way some want to talk about it, like He's their brother, just ride or die, right there in the front seat while we're going on vacation. An old memory with my brother. No, He is our brother from a much more reverential perspective. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And it is attributed to Him, although the psalmist is the one penning it in Psalm 22, the Hebrew writer lifts from that to advance this spiritual point of Christ when he says in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is our brother. Is he our friend? Yes, he is our friend. But not the kind of friend that you high five or that you have a sleepover with or something like that. No, it's much more important. How is it that he is our friend? John 15 and verse 12, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now watch it. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So Jesus is a friend to those who are obedient to him. He is Lord and he is King. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 prophesied several centuries before Christ was born through a virgin. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." On the throne of David and over his kingdom, Jesus is our King. He is our King. He has been given a kingdom. He has been given the kingdom at his ascension. Crown him King. Crown him Lord of all. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14 prophetically looks down through time to see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein he receives a kingdom. And he acknowledges that his kingdom was not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom, saying to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." He spoke of the kingdom coming in the lifetime of those who heard him. "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." Mark 9 and verse 1. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we find the kingdom in existence, and those who have been saved from sin are those who are citizens in that kingdom. Jesus will come as King in Matthew 25 and verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." This is the judgment throne. "And the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father,'" and so on and so forth. But He is also Lord. Jesus is King and He is Lord. And the same Peter who denied Him three times some 2 months prior to this statement is now the one who stands right in the middle of all the most dangerous traffic, not concerned about his welfare, looking at a hostile audience, although some of them were not, who did not want to hear about Jesus Christ, and yet some of them were so concerned about their sin that they asked what they needed to do in order to have their sin remitted. But what was it? What was the culminating point that Peter makes in that marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36? "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord and He is Christ. And if He is Lord and Christ, He is in charge. He is the one that we are to bow to, that we are to follow. Philippians 2 and verse 11, "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The church that truly appreciates Christ as Lord and King will be a sound church. I believe that my time has essentially expired, so I'll just tell you what the final point was going to be, and that is that if the church is going to be strong, the members have to be interested in one another. We have to love one another. We have to, through love, serve one another and be interested in one another's spiritual welfare. When one is falling, when one is drifting away from the truth, we need to do our best to snatch them out of the fire. Is it going to work every time? No, it's not. No, it's not. And of course, the hit dog howls. I learned that a long time ago, the hit dog howls. That when someone is unfaithful, it doesn't matter really how you say something. If they're unfaithful to the Lord, you can say it with the biggest smile on your face and the softest tone of voice. When that rebuke comes, they take it personal and they explode and they unload and they feel judged and all of that sort of thing. But you know, they wouldn't feel that way if they weren't in sin. They wouldn't feel that way if they were not drifting, in fact, from the Lord. So the members of a congregation, in order for us to be sound, must have the same care for one another, and through love serve one another, and snatch one out of the fire who is drifting away from Christ Jesus, and know that we can bear their burdens, and that they, having their burdens borne with us, can be strengthened and encouraged. But that's also up to them. But if we are willing to do that, we are going a long way towards following this recipe for being a sound church. We have to teach the right doctrine. We have to worship properly. We have to have the same care for one another, to be sure. And let's be sure that we are striving to do all of that, that we might indeed be a sound church here, like the church at Smyrna, like the church at Philadelphia. Are you not only part of a sound church, but are you even a member of the body of Christ? Have you obeyed the truth of the gospel? Have you put on Christ in baptism, and have your sins been washed away by the shed blood of Christ our Lord on the cross? If not, why not do that now? Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. You can do that here this morning and leave here saved and indeed joy inexpressible, the peace that passes all understanding. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You've not remained true to the Lord. You find that you're out of duty. Take this time while we're singing this song to reflect on that, to repent, and to pray and ask for God's forgiveness and mercy. If you determine that the sin that you've committed as a child of God is a public sin, then by all means, make a public acknowledgement of that. We will pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we are here to do that. And if you're subject, then make that known now by making your way to the front as together we stand and sing.